Ephesians 6, 10 through 13 is our text for today. 6, 10 through 13. Go ahead and turn there in your own copy of the scriptures. If you don't have a Bible here today, use the one that's right there in front of you where you're seated in the pew. It's on page 979. And as you head out today, if you don't have a Bible that's your own, pick up one from our connection desk. They're there. They're free. May that be a blessing to you. So we're getting close to the end of this letter. Today, in many ways, we'll begin the passage that is kind of the home stretch for the book of Ephesians. So we have this closing section here, largely having to do with spiritual warfare in verses 10 through 20. And then Paul will make some final closing statements and greetings in verses 21 through 24. And then we'll be finished. So let's just take a moment before we head into this final passage. And if you've got your Bibles open, just flip back a page or two to the beginning of Ephesians. And let's just do a quick survey, trying to remember and recount and have it fresh in our minds all that Paul has talked about so far in this letter. Remember, it is a letter. And when you write letters, you write them as a unit. When you type an email, it's not just a bunch of disjointed thoughts usually. There's things that tie together and things at the end refer back to the beginning and so on and so forth. And the same is true with Paul and other letter writers in the New Testament. And the horizons of Ephesians have been broad. Paul has talked about a lot of stuff. He starts back in chapter 1 by reminding us from the very beginning of God's eternal purposes in the universe, what he has meant to bring to pass from the very foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world. He says, my purpose is to create a new people, a new type of humanity, gathered around Jesus Christ, purchased out of bondage because of his blood, filled with the Spirit, walking and operating and living and thinking and behaving in line with my truth and my power. We've studied about how God has sovereignly moved to cause this to happen, rescuing sinners out of the grave, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness and giving us citizenship in the kingdom of light. So much so that he says, you were darkness and now you are light. Not just you're in the light, you are light. New identity in Christ. And then he's brought us together. He's united us as brothers and sisters, as a new family, only because of Jesus. Paul reminds us in chapter 3 of this great plan of God and how it was applicable and a blessing and effective, not just in the lives of God's chosen people ethnically, the Jews, but for Gentiles like us as well. That we are, in fact, deeply blessed that God has called us. We are privileged beyond measure that God has ransomed us to be his own, that he has adopted us out of the orphanage and brought us into his spiritual home. This is a magnificent mystery, Paul says, that we've been brought into. And so at the end of chapter 3, he prays for the church. He prays for those initial Ephesian believers. By extension, he prays for us, for you as well. And he says, I just want you to know these truths. Know these things to be true. May the roots of your hearts grow deep into Jesus so that you are strengthened and you are secure in the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. That's the first three chapters. He switches gears a little bit as he moves into chapter 4. And he says, here's what I've taught you in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then here's how you take what I have taught you, how you take that theology and you apply it to life. And so chapters 4, 5, and 6 are very practical in nature. Here's how it should look on a day-to-day basis. Here's how you should live and operate if Christ is your King, if you are having hope in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. If you are truly surrendered to Christ, your life should be different. And so in these closing chapters, he teaches us all sorts of practical implications of the gospel about how to live in unity and purity within the church, about how to define and pursue holiness as his people, about how to operate with loving relationships both within the body of Christ but also with harmony within the home, husbands and wives and parents and children, and within the workplace, those who are in authority and those who are under authority. the second half of Ephesians is just this soaring picture of what life can and should look like if Jesus is your king. If he reigns in your hearts, not just at some point in the past, but on a day-to-day basis. How we can and should live if Christ is Lord. We remember, hopefully, what Paul says way back at the beginning of chapter 4, where he kind of frames the second half of Ephesians like this. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Live as if it really does matter that Christ is your king. Live so that all those who see you know you are walking not on your own, but you are walking in and through and with and by Christ. Walk in a way that is worthy of the name of Jesus. So Paul has spent chapters 4 and 5 and 6 painting a picture of what this new walk together as a people with a common Savior, what it ought to look like. It is a grand, big picture of what God's people should be. But Paul does not just say, here's the ideal, here's what it should look like. He's also incredibly honest with us. He's also blunt. He doesn't pull any punches. And he says in this passage today, and what we'll be in for much of the rest of the book of Ephesians, he says, the picture is glorious, the image is grand, the gospel is powerful, but the enemy is real. And the battle is hard, and the fight will be long, and it's going to be difficult. We have an enemy. We have an adversary who hates Jesus. By extension, he hates the people of Jesus. And he will do everything he can for as long as he can to discourage you and to deceive us and to defeat the people of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, do not fall into the trap of thinking that your life with Christ is just daffodils and unicorns and rainbows. It's not. It's a battle. It's war. It's hard. It's real. So go into it with eyes wide open. You are being thrust into a fight. Maybe you realize that already. If you don't, then I hope today you are having eyes opened and you realize you are in a battle, whether you realize it before today or not. So that's going to be the flavor of this text today. A hard fight in a dark world, but surety, confidence in victory because of who Christ is and what he's done. That there is a tension and a balance there, a real fight and a certain victory. That's where we'll be today. Let me invite you to stand together with us, with me, and let's read these four verses together. Finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Father, I am so thankful that because of Christ, you have purchased and secured and promised victory. That though we fight in this world against a very real and powerful and wicked and scheming enemy, that we have a great and glorious and victorious King who has already won the battle. And so, Father, I thank you that Satan is like a great dragon who would seek to devour your people, and yet at the cross you cut his head off. And Father, we know what happens to dragons without heads. They die. And so the end is sure. It is certain. The victory is secure. There's no going back from the finality of the cross and the resurrection. And yet we also know that a dragon without a head will thrash around and cause great destruction and harm until that final day comes. And so let us be vigilant. Let us be watchful. Let us be firm in standing in the victory that Christ has purchased. Father, strengthen and encourage your people in this place today. Strengthen and bolster hurting hearts. Give comfort to those that are anxious. Give peace to those that are hurting and full of worry. Give faith to those that are doubting. May our roots grow deep into Christ so that we are like a tree planted by water. And we drink deeply from Him, and we are not like a weed that is blown over with every passing wind. And Father, for those who are here today who do not know or trust in Christ, show them that their only hope is Jesus. Do your work in this time through the foolishness of preaching. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. Let me begin by asking what I think is a relevant question. I know it is every day of my walk with Christ. Where are you struggling spiritually right now? Where is it that you are wrestling with the Lord? Where is it that you have questions? Where is it that God is shining the light of His holiness upon your heart and revealing things that you're having to deal with, and they are difficult and they are hard, and you would prefer if they were not known to your heart, but now they are, and so you are looking to Christ saying help. Is it loving well in relationships that you've been placed in, whether that's family or friends or the workplace? Is it making wise decisions in life? Does sin look really good to you right now? And you say, my sinful heart wants that, but I know it's not right. I know it's not best. I know it's not good. Are you struggling with overcoming mistakes and failures and memories from the past? Are you dreading what lies before you in the future? Are you wrestling with maintaining and fighting for holiness in your life, what you look at with your eyes, what comes out of your mouth, what you engage in with your body? The list could go on. We are sinful people. We wrestle to follow well the King of Heaven and the commands that He gives. Where is it right now, today in your heart, that you are struggling to believe and obey Christ? Let me share with you a quote I came across this past week, author named Bob George. I found this helpful. Maybe one of the reasons why we struggle spiritually so often, at least why I do, we simply have not come to grips with the fact that it isn't hard to live the Christian life. It's impossible. Only Christ can live it. And that's why our only hope is to learn that Jesus Christ did not come just to get men out of hell and into heaven. He came to get Himself out of heaven and into men. You can't follow Christ like you're supposed to on your own. It's not just hard to live for Jesus. It's impossible in your own strength. That's why we need a Savior. If there was any other way, would God have sent His only Son and butchered Him on a cross for us? I suspect not, if there was another way. But it was an eternal impossibility for sinful human beings like you and I to know and follow rightly Jesus Christ. And so we needed a Savior out of heaven into our hearts, incarnate among us, redeeming us from our sin and our fallenness. On our own, you and I are spiritually dead. We're blind, we're weak, we're defeated, we're cursed apart from Christ. We have no hope. That's why it's so appropriate we sang that song this morning. All I have is Christ. All, everything is Him. Apart from Him, hopeless. And so it's really good news that God sends a Savior, Jesus Christ, to die in our place and rise again for our victory and to secure the promises of God on our behalf. If you've got your Bibles open, just flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, and just be reminded again of one of the themes that Paul is drawing upon here when we read, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our identity as the people of God. We are alive with Christ when we had been dead. We are seated with him in the heavenly places when we had been on the outside of the gate looking in as hopeless orphans. Our salvation is found in Christ. Our identity and our hope is located in Christ. Our rescue and our victory are only because of Christ. And so as this letter of Ephesians comes to a close, Paul will begin to describe to us the very real and present struggle we find ourselves in as we seek to walk with Jesus. And he will remind us, in this very real battle, don't forget. Don't forget. It's not only hard to follow Christ, it's impossible apart from looking to him. So don't ever stop looking to him. You see that beginning here in verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now I'm assuming that we are being instructed in this way to stand in the strength of his might and to put on his armor. I am assuming that Paul is telling us that because he knows that our own strength and our own might and the armor we might bring to this spiritual battle are wholly insufficient. And so he says, if you come to this gunfight with a butter knife, you will be decimated. You cannot come in your own strength. You cannot stand in your own might. You cannot bear up underneath the weight and the onslaught of the enemy if all you've got is styrofoam armor. You need something better than that. If our hope in fighting against a spiritual enemy and trying to live a holy life in the midst of a growing unholy world, if our hope is in what we bring to the table and what we offer, we will lose before we even get out of the foxhole. And we will lose every day of our lives. Our only confidence, brothers and sisters, our only hope is in what Christ has already done for us and in who he is on our behalf. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So the question we should ask is, what kind of strength and might is it that we are to stand in underneath Christ? What kind of might does Christ have that he offers to us that we do not possess on our own? What power and ability has he already demonstrated? And again, it's helpful for us to look back to other places within this same letter and see where Paul has already described the strength and might and power of Christ leveraged on our behalf. So look with me to Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 20, where Paul prays fervently for the believers in Ephesus, that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, he says, so that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So what is the great might and strength and power of God that he has demonstrated toward us in Christ that he now invites us to stand in? It is the immeasurably great power of God that he showed off for the universe to see. When Jesus bore the fullness of our sin, when he died a brutal death on the cross in our place, and when he rose up from the grave on the third day, conquering sin, defeating death, vanquishing Satan and hell. That's the power that we are called to stand in. Resurrection, Easter morning power. That's what you're called to live in light of. I love this little passage from 1 John chapter 3. I would encourage you to commit it to memory. The reason the Son of God appeared, why did he come in the first place, was to destroy the works of the devil. Not to hold them at bay, not to reach a stalemate, not to lessen their effect, not to give it a good shot, but to destroy them. And he did. once and for all. That's why Christ on the cross could say what? It is finished. But notice, it's not just the strength of the Lord that we are called to stand in, but we are also called to do what in verse 11? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at these individual pieces of armor that he mentions in verses 14 through 17. But for today, don't miss the fact that just as the strength we are to stand in comes from the Lord, so too does the armor we are to put on. It's his armor that he gives us. Realize that. It's not something we muster up or we piece together on our own through experience or advice or good works. It is his armor he gives to us. To make that point clear, let me point you back to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, where we see God fighting on behalf of his people. And listen to how the prophet describes him. Isaiah 59:17. He, God, put on righteousness as a what? As a breastplate. And a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. A little bit earlier in Isaiah 11 verse 5, it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So as the prophet describes this warrior God who fights on behalf of his people, the picture and the image that should be developed in our minds should push us to realize that when God calls us to put on armor in Ephesians chapter 6, he's simply saying, put on what I've already demonstrated. And he doesn't have this armor on in Isaiah because he lacked something. It's not like the fight was getting hard, so he said, time out, let me run to the mall and pick up a breastplate and a belt and a shield because I think I'm a little bit outgunned right now. He's not putting on armor because he lacks something. He's putting on armor because it's a natural demonstration of his character and his nature. So these pieces of armor are not separate from who God is. He has righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. Why? Because he himself is salvation and righteousness. He girds himself in faithfulness with a belt because he is the definition of faithfulness. So this is so important for us to remember as we talk about the armor of God today and in the weeks ahead. These pieces are not separate from God. They are demonstrations of his character and his nature. So when we are called, when you are called, brother and sister, to put on the armor of God, in essence, you are being called to put on Christ, to clothe yourself in him, to abide in him, as Jesus instructed us in the Gospel of John, all of which are very common commands that we find in the New Testament. God has already used his armor, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his salvation. He has used these to conquer our greatest enemies in this life, to secure victory for his people over sin and death and hell. And now he is inviting us, you stand in my power, you stand in my armor. As you battle, you strive to remain in me. That is your hope. Do not leave the hope to which you were called. So if we were to rephrase verses 10 and 11, I think we could say it like this. To stand for Christ in this sinful world will require strength we don't have and armor we don't possess, so we must look to Christ. You just can't do it on your own, church. You have to look to Christ. This brings us to verse 12, where Paul reminds us that we need God's strength and we require his armor. Why? Because we are not fighting an ordinary enemy and we do not find ourselves caught up in an ordinary battle. Here's what it says. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our enemy, your enemy, is real. But he is unlike any physical enemy or struggle we will face. And so physical and earthly tools will not do against a non-physical supernatural enemy. We need something different. We need, again, going back, God's strength and His armor. Now, in this passage and others like it in the New Testament that deal with or highlight or bring to the surface spiritual warfare, there is often a temptation to, in my opinion, get sidetracked and seek to get very specific and lose ourselves in trying to identify and define the differences between rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces, and then create some organizational chart and battle plan for how all of these different types of demons organize themselves under Satan and how they plan to attack us. That might stir up our curiosity, but the problem with that, I believe firmly, is that's not the point of this passage. The focus of this passage is not to invite us to fixate on or obsess over our enemy, but rather to remind us again, it doesn't matter how much you know about him, doesn't matter how well you define or categorize him, you can't stand against him apart from Christ. So quit looking to your enemy and look to the one who is your strength and who provides you the armor you need to survive in this life. That's the point. It is a purely Christ-focused passage, not an enemy-obsessed passage. So we need to realize these things. And so that there are at least three characteristics of the enemy, generally, that we can draw out here that should shift increasingly our focus toward Christ. The first is this: we serve a very powerful God. We serve an infinitely powerful God, but we also need to realize that we are fighting against a powerful enemy. Not the same as our God. It's not like there's God and there's Satan and they're duking it out and it's a coin flip. Who's going to win? No. God is supreme. Satan is created. God is sovereign. Satan is not. God is eternal. Satan will be eternally judged. But we do need to acknowledge that the enemy we face is nonetheless powerful. Listen to how he is described: rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces. Satan is not weak. He is not feeble. Yes, his fate is sealed. Yes, his defeat is certain. But the picture that we are given in Scripture is not of a powerless enemy, void of influence and without any reach into our lives. Instead, we read things like this. Again, look back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where we get some idea of the influence of this powerful enemy. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, prince of the power of the air, spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. These are statements that indicate broad influence and a definite power. So in short, we must humbly confess that left to ourselves, Satan is far more powerful than any of us individually or collectively apart from Christ. Just realize that. I always cringe, church, when I see somebody stand up and trash talk Satan, as if they were arrogant and prideful on their own. Look at the book of Jude, when Satan and the archangel are fighting over the body of Moses. Crazy thing. I got lots of questions for God about that one day. But notice that the archangel does not even address in a negative way Satan. He says, "I will call upon the Lord who is able to deal with Satan." Don't get arrogant as you fight against a powerful enemy. Don't think you can step outside of the person of Christ and stand on your own. You cannot. Secondly, we need to realize he's not just powerful, but he is wicked. Power in and of itself is neutral. It's not good or it's bad. It depends on how you use that power, right? And Paul clearly says our enemy is both very powerful but also very evil. Notice again the descriptions we are given: cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Satan's intentions for you are not good. Satan's intentions for anything that God loves and created are not good. Jesus says in John 10, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy." Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So in this battlefield that we should rightly see as our lives, as we fight and as we struggle to walk in the path that we've been called to in Christ, we have an enemy who's more powerful than we are and who is eternally wicked. But don't worry, cheer up, the news is worse: powerful, wicked, and he's also cunning. Verse 11, if you look at that, of Ephesians 6 says, we are called to stand against the schemes of the devil. I read a commentary this week that suggests that maybe a better way to translate schemes is the strategies of the devil. So it would be naive of us, church, to think that Satan has no idea what he's doing. He's just out there spinning around like the Tasmanian devil and throwing things up against the wall and hoping that some temptation sticks and then he can trip us up in that way. No, not wholly, not largely. He has schemes. He has strategies. He has a playbook. He has a battle plan. The Bible suggests this as the picture that just as a snake will lie in wait until the time is right to strike, and just as a lion will stalk and track and analyze its prey so that when it pounces, it has the maximum chance of bringing down a kill, so too our spiritual enemy is not unintelligent. He is not ignorant as to how to trap and destroy the lives and hearts of human beings. One of the most influential books in my walk with the Lord was The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, which just, in a fictional way, puts some flesh to this spiritual truth that we have an enemy and he is wise and cunning beyond measure. So just remember, Satan did what to Eve in the garden? Deceived her. And what did he try to do to Jesus in the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness? He tried to trick him. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus will describe Satan like this in John chapter 8. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is fluent in deceit. That's just the language that he speaks. So there is the harsh, potentially intimidating reality that we find in verse 12. We have an enemy that's powerful and wicked and cunning. So if for verse 11 we had to say, you can't stand in your own strength, you don't have the armor that you need, so look to Christ, I think that we could say, for verse 12, left to ourselves, our enemy is far superior, and the threat he poses is real and present, so we must hope in Christ. We look to him because we cannot stand on our own. We hope in him because we are hopeless against this enemy if left to ourselves. Which brings us to verse 13, where we see these first two points come together in a really good conclusion for our hearts. We can't stand against this enemy in our own strength or our own armor. This enemy we're up against is too powerful and wicked and cunning for us to fight against effectively for any amount of time at all. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I love the simplicity and straightforwardness of verse 13. That we're just being called to do what? Just stand in Christ. Just see how often that verbiage comes up. Withstand and stand. Are we woefully inadequate on our own and in our own strength? Yes. But Christ is strong on our behalf, and he is more than sufficient. Is our enemy real and powerful and able to both overcome and outwit us? Yes. But Jesus fights in our place, and he is more than able to defeat our foe. In fact, he's already done it. The victory is secure, so stand in what Christ has already done. That's the thrust of this passage. Remember, or if you're not familiar with it, be introduced to this passage here in Hebrews chapter 2, where it speaks of how Christ has sealed the fate of Satan when he died and rose on the grave. Again, Satan's like a dragon who would devour us, but his head has been lopped off, and his end is sure and certain. He's flopping around in the intermediate time, but we know what's going to happen. Here's how the writer of Hebrews puts it. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he, that's Christ, himself, likewise partook of the same things. So does that mean, since we are flesh and blood, Christ became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death? So what are we most fearful of? Death. That's what Satan dangles over our heads. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We have been delivered from that fear because of the work of Christ. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who's in you than he who's what? Than he who's in the world. John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but what? Take heart. I have overcome already. Past tense, done, certain. I have overcome the world. Take heart in these things. And so Paul's encouragement to us again, back in chapter 6 of Ephesians, as he writes to this church in Ephesus, and by extension, as he writes to us as brothers and sisters in Christ down the stream of history, he says, stand firm in Christ. You can't do anything more than what Christ has already done. Just realize that this morning. If you don't walk away with anything else today, walk away with this. You can't add to what Christ has already accomplished on your behalf. You can't supplement what he's already said. It's finished. We have, church, we have, I have. I hope you see it in your hearts as well. We have this sinful, prideful human tendency to want to try and have some part and own some portion of the work in our own rescue. We want to say, I did that little part. That's on me. I get the glory for that one. That's mine. We do it all the time. We're trying to add to what Christ has already finished. But I would just ask you, what else is there to do? What are you going to add on to what Christ has already said is done? Eternally finished. What will you add to Christ? That's why Paul doesn't say, put on the armor of God and then take more ground for the kingdom. Advance because it's your job to build the church. There's more to be done. You have to supplement the unfinished work of an insufficient Savior. He doesn't say that. You don't see it here. You don't see it anywhere else in Scripture. Paul says, you've already been resurrected from death to what? To life. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You've already been made one with Jesus. Where are you going to go from there, church? You're alive. You're in the light. You're in heaven. You're with Jesus. Can you add to that? Is it not horribly foolish and prideful to try to add anything to what Christ has done? All we're called to do is stand in every spiritual blessing that we've been given in Christ. Just stand and rejoice and celebrate and have confidence every morning when you wake up. Say, Jesus, you are still sufficient. It's still finished. Nothing has changed when I went to sleep because you don't slumber and you don't sleep. And you ever live to intercede for sons and daughters like us. My confidence is in who Jesus is and what he has done. And it is today and it will be for all eternity because it is sufficient. Are you standing firm, church? Are you standing firm in what Christ has done? Or are you trying to add to what he's already said is finished? Are you trying to accomplish more on your own, in your own strength, with your own wisdom, by your own power, for your own purposes, and for your own glory? And I would just plead with you and with my own heart this morning, may we realize that in our own strength and with our own wisdom and by our own power, we are nothing. We are like a mosquito on the windshield of Satan's car. That's all we've got. We will lose that every time. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we have a Savior. That's why we trust in a Savior. And so may we increasingly know and rejoice in and remember and speak to one another and celebrate and rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says to us, we have an enemy that's already defeated. We have promises from God that are secured on our behalf. They are yes and amen in Jesus, and there is nothing left for us to accomplish. So stand in Him and trust in Him. And as long as it is called today, remain in Him and encourage one another to remain in Him, because He is our hope. So I started this morning with a question. Let me close with that question again. Where are you struggling spiritually right now? And if you're a follower of Christ today, I would just encourage you in your struggle, trust and rest and ask for faith and say, Jesus, help me. I can't do this on my own. I can't struggle independent from you. Preach the gospel to your own heart. I'm not the most important preacher in your life. Somebody on YouTube or on the Christian channel is not the most important preacher in your life. You are. So sing the gospel to your heart and preach it to yourself fresh and new every day and believe in this Savior who has done everything necessary for us. And if you're here today and you don't trust and follow Jesus Christ, and if you think you can stand against a powerful, wicked, cunning enemy on your own, you can't. And I would just plead with you, if you are apart from Christ this morning, if you've never trusted in Him, if you do not have faith in who He is and what He's done, if you're not having confidence in the fact that He died for your sin and He rose again and He's coming back to get His people, if your hope is in anything less than Jesus Christ, you are hopeless this morning. Hopeless. In this life and for all of eternity, I would beg you this morning to consider Christ. To look away from yourself, to look away from others, to look away from power or possessions or reputation, and look to Christ and say, I need you, Jesus. I am a sinner. I deserve judgment and hell forever because I have sinned eternally against an eternally holy God. I can't do this on my own. I turn to you. Forgive me. Take my life. Give me a new heart. Take me from darkness to light, from death to life. Seat me with you in the heavenly places. I need to follow you. I need you. If you're here this morning and you are realizing for the first time in your life you have a deep and profound and eternal need for Christ, call upon Him. If you're not sure what that looks like, if you have questions, ask somebody. We're going to stand and we're going to sing in a moment about how we have a mighty fortress in our God, and Jesus has been sent on our behalf to fight the battle we cannot win on our own. And we're going to have leaders up here up front. We would be blessed beyond measure to talk with you and to listen to you and to pray for you and to work with you through what it means to follow Christ. The most important question that you will ever ask or answer in your life is, what do you do with Jesus? Do you trust Him or do you trust in something else? Father, we love you. And I pray today in my own heart and in ours as a people that we would in deeper ways know we don't just love you, we need you. And you have given us everything necessary to know you in Christ. So let us see this. And for those who know you and follow you in this place, encourage their hearts. Root them deep in Christ. Root out all those things that compete for our affection for Jesus. And let us be wholly and simply committed to Christ. And Father, for those here today who don't know you, may you burden their hearts with their need for Jesus. And may they turn to Him in faith. Would you give them faith to trust? And may today be a day of salvation. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.